has always been what God has been looking for. And yet at the same time, you can have a spirit of reverence and worship and be completely ignorant about the object of worship. Recently, I've come in contact with several articles that local preachers in the South really have been discussing on the subject of worship. And one of the things they keep hammering, I guess, to whoever reads their articles, is that we need to go back and remember what worship is all about. It's not about entertainment. It's not about consumerism. It's not about what I can get out of it. It's about what God wants me to do, because it's an active and not a passive term. We worship. We don't have it worshiped for us or by proxy. And in turn, then, to appreciate who it is that I'm really worshiping. You know, we sang the very first song that Mac led. It had to do with all things bright and beautiful, and denoting the fact that everything that you and I see with our eyes is from an invisible being or object by which all of this is to show us something greater than ourselves. A storm shows us something's greater than ourselves. Getting under a microscope and looking at the details of a living flower and all the intricacies that go with that shows not just the complexity of that, but as you look beyond that, the complexity of the human body and then the complexity of the universe. And where does all this come from? Well, when Paul went to Athens, Greece, in Acts 17, he saw a city completely given to idolatry, to the extent that they were so afraid they'd left one out, and a god out, and a form of a god out, that they built an altar that would be used as worship, because altars were forms for worship, with an inscription or an engraving on it says, to the unknown god, in case they left one out. Well, Paul, the Holy Spirit really through Paul, used that as an occasion to teach these people, you do worship, you do understand a spirit of reverence. What your problem is that now God commands all men everywhere to repent of. What your problem is you don't know God. You don't know the true living God. And so from Acts 17, verses 22 to 31, there are three things I want to point out, because the God that Paul preached, same God in heaven right now. Same God is going to be in heaven forever. If there's 10,000 more years left in the universe, you and I will all be gone. God will still be. And the emphasis is what was true of Abraham's God, of Isaac's God, of Jacob's God, of David's God, of our Lord's Father, of the Apostles' God, okay, of the early church's God. Folks, that's still the same God. Same God today. And it behooves us, or it's necessary for us also, to know the same God. See, their problem is ignorance creates issues. Okay? When people are ignorant, not just of God, but really ignorant of the Bible, and therefore ignorant of the God of the Bible, look at what you have in the world. Look at what's out there. I don't know if you study that as much, I guess, as preachers do, but, you know, by very occupational nature, you look at how do you try to help people to see that here is the only revelation God's ever going to give us. Now, you can use natural revelation that God created, but you'd never understand natural revelation without this right here. When Moses wrote in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The question to an Egyptian would be, what God are you talking about? Because, by the way, did Moses know anything about Egypt? Sure he did. When Paul stands on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, by the way, the original Athens, Greece, we got Athens, Alabama. Well, that city, Athens, Alabama, got its name from Athens, Greece. You know, the wisdom capital of the Gentile world, so to speak. When Paul stood up, there were philosophers there. Okay? So you're going to teach philosophers that teach other people what is the meaning of life? You're going to tell them they're ignorant? Imagine walking into a college classroom today. Let's just say I'm going to audit a class, And all I walk in there is with my Bible. I don't walk in with the textbook that the professor says these students need to have. I'm just going to walk in there with my Bible. And I'm going to put it up under my arm, and I'm just going to sit in my little desk. And all of a sudden, this college professor starts. Now, guys, before I ever really start teaching you the facts that are to be learned in this class, there's one thing I've got to do. I have got to get out of your head the notion that there is a supreme creator that brought everything into being. You've got to misunderstand something here, that I am here to correct your superstitions. Well, Paul told them in Acts 17, what? I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. By the way, it means to fear the gods is the Greek word. Okay? I passed by and beheld all your devotions, come across an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorant to worship, him I declare unto you. He didn't tell them what worship was. They already knew the nature of spiritual reverence to God or a God or many gods. They didn't know the object of worship. So their ignorance was what created the problem in Athens. And ignorance today still creates problems in the world. When you look at anything that God has created, whether it be a sunset, by the way, this is a picture of a sunset that I took in Ireland. And, you know, you're over there in a country which is predominantly of one major religion. And I'm standing out here watching the sunset into the Atlantic Ocean. And I'm like, now I'm looking at a sunset serving a God whose son is the head of the church that I'm a part of. But I'm standing in a country, they'll see that same sunset and they'll think, now, the God that formed that is the one that formed the church that I'm a part of. Or if I were in Thailand and did a sunset, I got 90% of that country is Buddhist. Folks, that's idolatry, Buddhism. Or if you go to India, it'd be Hinduism or a lot of the isms that are out here. Go to the fact, they're looking at the same sun and they draw a different conclusion. See, that's what an ignorance of this does. Ignorance of this special revelation makes looking at general revelation or nature as though, well, that's just your interpretation. When an Egyptian in Moses' day steps forward and looks at the sun, you know what the Egyptians called that sun? They called him Ra. Ra. One of the 10 plagues was total darkness. What is that? That's an attack against Ra. Moses steps forward and says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Is that the God that put that sun in the sky? And the Egyptians said, well, that's just your interpretation. You say your God put that in there, and I say that right there is not just some God put that there. That is a God. The ignorance of this creates issues. So what are you looking at? Matter of fact, there are verses in the Bible like John 4:24. God is a spirit. They that worship him must, M-U-S-T, must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, it's not just to know the object of worship, the true and living God. I got to know what he wants for me to do to worship. Jeremiah 10:23, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to what? Direct his own steps. So what does man need? He needs light because he's in the dark. So what do we look at when we look at here in Paul's sermon? In Acts 17, one of the things you start out with in verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that his Lord of heaven and earth dwells not in temples made with hands. So he says what is true about God and what's not true about God. You know, sometimes it's not enough just to give the facts about God, but it's also to give the implications of what those facts mean. God made all things. Therefore, anything you make, God don't need. Now you think about that a minute. Anything that man can make with his hands or with his own intelligence, the bottom line is, God really don't need it. If God made everything, obviously he don't need somebody to make something for him. He can do that for himself. Okay? Their concept was, well, we need a temple. As a matter of fact, we need multiple temples. As a matter of fact, we're so afraid we've left a God out, we need multiple altars. Well, where did you get that idea? Well, you know, it makes sense, doesn't it? That's what they tell you. Makes sense, doesn't it? I says, no, this makes sense. This makes sense. The God of heaven, the God that's in heaven, made the heavens, the atmosphere, outer space, material universe, and all things that are therein. And seeing that he made it, he created by which that which exists, then he don't need you to build him a temple. Heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. You can't put God in a house. Now, does that mean that a church building is not an expedient by which to worship? It's not the point. You see, the nature of any kind of a location is inherent in the command to assemble, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. But by definition, what does a simple require? It requires a place. What kind of place? Well, that's a matter of judgment. Some place wherever people can come together. Now, question. Is this building a better expedient than the middle of the parking lot out there right now? Or no parking lot? Let's just go find a grassy hillside somewhere. I say, okay, the church is going to meet, the congregation is going to meet to assemble on some grassy hillside. Well, what if it starts raining? Well, no, we're not going to worship in the church building, though that would be a better expedient. We're going to just go about be out here in a grassy hill. Why? Because we're going to get close to God. I remember at Freed Hardeman one time, when you're an incoming freshman in Freed Hardeman College then, university now, there's a lot of options where you go to church. A lot of little congregations around Henderson. As a matter of fact, a lot of those little congregations around Henderson have Bible major students as their pulpit preachers, at least until they graduate and then they move away and you get another Bible major student in there. And I remember a little congregation, I'm not going to name the name of it, but I remember my cousin wanted to go out here to this particular congregation on a Sunday night, and we got out there, and it was pretty much nothing but college students. And I thought, well, this is different. You know, a congregation pretty much made of college students. What happens during the summer when school's out? Who's out here conducting the worship services out here if this is all college students? And I remember this Bible major on a Sunday night saying, Now, guys, next Sunday night, instead of us being here in the building, little building there that they had at the time, he said, we're going to have service outside on the grass. Okay, so bring you something to sit on, like a folding chair or, you know, a quilt or whatever, because it's going to be more meaningful. And I'm like, you mean you're going to pull up in the parking lot of where the church building is, but we're not going to go in the building. We're going to go out here on the grass. By the way, anything wrong with meeting on the grass? No. But when all of a sudden the statement was made, it becomes more meaningful. More meaningful. I'm like, what makes worship meaningful to me has nothing to do with environment. Nothing. What makes worship meaningful to me is the object of my worship. I can worship God in Coolpeeny with a table outside with a lantern on it. Or I can worship in the building at Coolpeeny. By the way, that's outside of Yindi, Africa, Ghana, just as well. You can turn the lights up, or you can turn the lights down. You can turn the lights off. That has nothing to do with my spirituality. Brother G.K. Wallace made a statement one time about this idea of trying to change the settings or the outside in order to try to make things meaningful on the inside. And here's what Brother Wallace said, which makes a lot of sense. And I was a teenager when he said it. He said, if you've got to artificially stimulate me to get close to God, something's wrong with my concept of God. Shake or nod. Let's sit around, hold hands, and sway, and sing Kumbaya. Gonna get close to God. Let me tell you something, folks. You may not have a problem with that. If you got to artificially try to stimulate me to get close to God, that says something wrong about me inside. Why can I not simply be satisfied with what the living God asks of me to do and do it? Why does that not satisfy? That's what all these articles that I'm beginning to read now, that are out here in the internet now, that's what these preachers are addressing. We've got to change the style of worship. By the way, I'm not talking about new songs don't need to be incorporated and old songs don't need to be. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm talking about be very careful. Very careful when the externals become the so-called means by which to try to fix what's wrong really in here. Because by the way, the more you tweak the outside, if that's what works, the more you're going to have to keep on tweaking the outside to keep the masses satisfied. Oh, let's build an altar to the inscription to the unknown God. By the way, we don't want to leave one out. Let's build this gold image. Let's build this bronze image. Let's build temples. You know, anything to enhance worship. And Paul said, you are totally ignorant. You are totally ignorant of the God of heaven. God don't need temples built with men's hands. You ever been to some of the major cathedrals of our world? I've been in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. I thought, folks, that's a magnificent building. Magnificent. The structure of it. I've been in the one in St. Paul, Minnesota. I mean, you can go to Cullman, Alabama. You can find a structure similar to some of the cathedrals you find in Europe. Let me tell you something. You can have palaces of gold and dead hearts. Do you know that? Listen, this building right here that we're in, pretty phenomenal structure, isn't it? It's wood and stone. An F5 tornado can show us that, right? Now the question is this the drawing power of worship? If this is the drawing power of worship, then I misunderstand Acts 17. I'm thankful for this building. I think you are too. We all know what it is to be without one for a while. But the fact of the matter is, it's our God that's the object of our worship. And let's not let our eyes and our think so and whatever become, this is the source of how people are. No, God is the source of the drawing power. Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. John 12:32. What's the drawing power of the Bethel Church of Christ? The head of this church. The head of this church. God that made the heavens and the earth, seeing that he made all things, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither does he need man's hands to do anything for him, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things. What? No, now you say, God needs my hands. Think about idolatry. I remember when I was standing at the Grand Palace in Bangkok, Thailand, and the Emerald Buddha is inside the Grand Palace in Bangkok. Superstition says in Thailand that if anybody from a foreign power ever comes into Bangkok and steals the Emerald Buddha out of that temple and gets it outside the boundary of the country of Thailand, the whole country will collapse. That is superstition. So they guard and protect the Emerald Buddha in that grand palace like you would guard the President of the United States with a secret security agent or a group of them. Only the king of Thailand touches the Emerald Buddha. He has to change his clothes 4 times a year according to the seasons. He goes in, he cleans him up, takes that garment off, cleans him up, and then puts on the new garment like you'd decorate your house for the different holidays of your year. You know, you go from Easter, and then you go to 4th of July, and then you go to Halloween, and then you go to Thanksgiving, and then you go to... They do that for the Emerald Buddha. And I'm standing there looking at that. I said, that ain't nothing but a rock. That ain't nothing but a green piece of jade somebody carved into the image of a man and stuck it on a pedestal. And there's an old woman, she's got to be in her 80s or 90s, and she is on her face. She's on her hands and her knees on her face with a lotus blossom between her hands with her head, forehead, down on the ground like a Muslim, but she's not a Muslim. And she is praying to that jade piece of image. And I'm standing here watching this woman do that, and I'm like, that is ignorance. Oh, you don't challenge her zeal now. Because, by the way, how many old people would get down and say, well, if I get down, I can't get up. She had a hard time getting up. But did you deny that she believed in that? Do you say she didn't have any, you know, compulsion or desire to serve her God? Oh, she's going to serve her God. Whom, therefore, ma'am, you ignorantly worship? Let me declare him unto you. Here is a being that made you, brought you into existence. One of the things the day of judgment is going to do for all of God's creation, whether they serve him or not in this life, everybody's going to know who God is. Everybody. Every mouth is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, and every knee is going to bow in the day of judgment. This was the object of your existence. You owe him everything. That's why you worship. Because you know who's the object of worship. But another thing back in Acts 17 you find, he is the one that sustains life. You know, it's one thing to bring you into existence. It's another thing to keep you alive. That's totally another thing. You know, there are people who have, as we say, begotten or born children into the world and then abandoned them, right? Just throw them out, basically saying, here, I don't want this child, you take care of it. Orphanages, they do that, by the way, up at Karat in Bangkok, outside of Bangkok in Thailand. Here, I don't want to take care of it. Well, what does God do with his creation? Well, notice what he says. He says, seeing he gives all life, breath, and all things, is made of one blood of all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, to determine their times and appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God. In other words, I created you, now I want you to seek me. In other words, I want to have something to do with you. Okay? If haply they might feel after him, which means to seek so as to reach out with the hand. Okay? And find him, though he is not far from every one of them. You ever thought about the fact that while God is in heaven, he's not far from any of us? That's a comforting thought, to be honest with you. When you're far, far, far away from your loved ones sometimes, like the military can be far away from their family on the other side of the world, God is not far from anybody. No one gets away from God. God's always there. And the very fact that God is always there, he gives you breath. Oh, I guess I've come to appreciate that even more with this bronchitis that I've been battling now for 2 weeks. It's pretty scary to wake up in the morning and wonder if you're going to cough up a lung or not. You know, and the next day you think it's going to get better and it don't. The next day you think it's going to get better and it don't. And all of a sudden you use your imagination and you think what? Well, this is the new normal. And y'all had to ever live with that? This is the new normal. Breath, COPD, makes air seem to be pretty important, doesn't it? God gives not just life, he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And he keeps on breathing. And he keeps on walking. And he keeps on talking. And he keeps on improving. Where did all that come from? The object of your worship. The one who sustains you. Then you come on down in verse 28, all the way down to verse 31. And he addresses one more concept. All right, God's the source of your existence. He's the sustainer of your life. He's provided for you everything physically. But if you really think that's all God had in mind was just to bring you in existence physically and to provide for you a physical life, then you've missed the whole point about this God. Yes, a lot of physical blessings you gained from him. But here's why he made you. Here's why he made you. For in him we live, move, have our very being, as also certain of your own poets have said, we're also his offspring. For as much then as we're the offspring of God, in other words, even your own people say that you came from your God, we're offspring of God. We ought not to think that God is made into silver or gold or graven stone or graven art by man's device. In other words, are you made out of silver or gold or graven stone? No, you may have gold on your person, like a ring or jewelry or something like that. I said, but what are you? Psalm 137 says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Based on what? Based upon a designer. High intelligence. I was talking to Mac back here on the side. I was talking about some of these college professors that want to teach these students. And I said, yeah, a lot of them out here that have a secular mindset basically say that we're all just lower, we're just a little bit higher than a monkey. Do you know what your Bible says you are just a little lower than? Just a little lower than an angel. Now that's the truth of Scripture. God made us a little lower than angels. He didn't make us a little higher than a monkey. Now, my understanding of being made a little lower than an angel means I'm pretty important, and you are too. So how am I to live my life knowing that the one who created me and sustains me made me just a little lower than an angel? And I am a lot more important than a monkey. Listen, you start telling people they're just nothing more than a higher form of a monkey, they'll start living like monkeys. Look at the world we're living in. You're nothing more than a bunch of chemical processes that was brought about by a series of very coincidental, though they look accidental, by very coincidental thing called natural selection. It's your life. Don't let anybody tell you that you've got some moral code of conduct in the day of judgment or whatever that means that you're going to answer for. Don't be pushing anybody's morality on anybody. Just let it go and live your life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we all die. Is that the world we're living in right now? Has been for well over 200 years plus. Why did I say 200 years? Because it became championed by a man by the name of Charles Darwin and propagated in psychology, sociology, philosophy, anthropology, every ology kinds of classes you find in secular universities out here, and even some religious universities that have atheistic or agnostic teachers inside of them. How many of you are familiar with the fact that there are college professors that say the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis are nothing more than mythology? There were two professors at ACU, Abilene Christian University, years ago that actually taught that. The first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis are nothing more than mythology. By the way, that makes Genesis flood of Noah's day mythology, because that's in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Let me tell you something. In the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus said, as was in the days of Noah, so shall be in the days of the Son of Man. Now let me ask you a question. If Noah's statement was nothing more than mythology, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ said that's not mythology. That's fact. Oh, I don't have to accept the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. I start with chapter 12 with Abraham and go all the way down. You got a problem with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is quoting Noah's day. And he's quoting the flood. You tell me it's a myth. Jesus says it's a fact. Now you tell me what I'm to believe. And someone says, oh, don't worry about what they teach in school. You're just a little higher than a monkey. That's what you're being taught in school. So do we wonder why people rape, pillage, plunder, maim, steal, lie, cheat? Do we wonder? It's a jungle out there. It's no wonder 2 Peter chapter 2 says these as natural brute beasts. Because that's what they're acting like. Animals. You think you didn't do nothing but come more from an animal? You're going to live like one. You're going to act like one. You're going to think like one. Folks, we all are made lower than angels. Lower than highly intelligent beings. Angels. Not just one or two steps ahead of a chimpanzee or an orangutan. Now that's the facts. How does a person that believes he's nothing more than a process of chemical processes going to come in and worship the God that created him when he doesn't even believe that he was created? No. All of this came through evolution. I was evolved through a process. Well, the God of heaven in Genesis 17 says, the time of this ignorance he winked at now commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Repent is a spiritual activity. You get that? Repent is what the heart does, and the fruit of repentance comes out of that. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Wait a minute. Judge the world? You mean there's going to be a time in the future of my existence out here that I'm going to be held accountable for what I did in my life? Absolutely. How do you know that? Because he's appointed a man whom he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Watch this line now. Whereof he has given assurance. Who is he? The object of your worship, God. God has given assurance to all humanity that there's going to be a judgment day. And how did God assure us there's going to be a judgment day? He raised that man from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the argument from God Almighty, whom we worship today. One day, we all going to give account of our deeds. And so Paul stands before these people. I can't leave you ignorant. In the day of judgment, I will be held accountable if I don't show you what you need to be preparing for. The God that is the source of your existence, the God that sustains you physically, is the one, it is the Savior of your soul in the day of judgment. And he has given us all the assurance in that he raised his son from the dead, who is now at the right hand of God, and in his return, we all going to give account of our deeds. So when I come to approach God in worship, it is the little flower that opens, the bird that sings. God made their glowing colors. He made their wings. All things bright and beautiful. Yeah, I understand creation. Let me tell you something. Did you know the God that created the heavens and the earth is going to burn every bit of it up? Every bit of it up. You're not going to read that in Genesis. But you're going to read that in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3. And here's the statement that Peter makes about that. By the way, Peter believed in the flood too in chapter 3 of the book of 2 Peter when he talks about the world standing in the water and out of the world, water was overflowed. What is that, folks? That's mythology. That's the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Let me tell you something. Peter didn't think it was mythology. And Jesus Christ didn't think it was mythology. I believe it was fact. Fact of history. And as the world was overflowed by water, the next time it is reserved unto fire under the day of judgment. What kind of fire are you talking about in 2 Peter 3? the heavens being on fire. The heavens passed away with a great noise. The elements melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are there shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, everything God created physically is going to be dissolved, what manner of persons, get that, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved? All this is going to be gone. Why get enamored with something God's going to burn up? What is it that I'm supposed to be seeing here when I'm seeing this? What I'm supposed to be seeing is eternity. I sent my son to the world to save your soul. He died on that cross to shed that blood to atone for your sin. I raised him from the dead so that you'll have life everlasting. Now, knowing those facts, now come worship. Now come observe my son's death every first day of the week. Now draw nigh to God. He draws nigh to you. It says in the 17th chapter in verse 34 of the book of Acts, and when Paul finished his sermon, some clave and believed. It's quite interesting, not just that it says that they believed. By the way, that's an important thing to go from ignorance to belief, right? The Bible says they clave. That is the same concept as a marriage. Man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two be one flesh, Genesis 2:24. What does it mean to cleave unto Paul and to cleave? It meant these people saw the power of what Paul preached, and they said, now that's what I believe. Steve's down here on the front row. Steve Taylor works over in Yindy. Had an opportunity, actually I would say a privilege, to be able to do some work with him over there. It's always eye-opening when you go to a different culture or a different place that's not like the South of America or even anywhere in this country that's different from the South, the Bible Belt, and watch people really hunger and thirst for what's really important in life. You know, sometimes material prosperity shuts the heart off. And sometimes non-material prosperity is just, it's almost like a revelation when you give them what life's all about. All of a sudden you start in the book of Genesis, and when you get through, you get to the end of the book of Revelation. I don't know if Steve can remember that, but one day I was talking to the preachers in the villages, and I started in Genesis and told them what each book of the Bible was, all the way to the book of Revelation. When you got to the end of the book of Revelation, those guys were just, it's almost like they were spellbound there. Matter of fact, I guess, and Steve can tell you otherwise, you know, they just sort of clapped. They applauded that I actually could do that. And I'm like, now, what I just taught you, you go teach other people. Just know your Bible. Oh, I went into the applause. They were just astonished that anybody could just stand up and tell you what each book of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, actually had as its purpose. All one message. Save a man's soul from here and take him to heaven. That's the whole purpose of the Bible. But the idea is what? You get a little nugget of truth, and all of a sudden, you don't need to artificially stimulate me to get me to worship God. You don't need to provide something physically for me. My heart is ready to worship God. If in a prison cell somewhere, dark and dank, I could still worship my God like Paul and Silas did at midnight in Philippi. They didn't need a church building. They just needed the right kind of heart. Or I could go to the temple like Solomon built and worship God. It didn't have anything to do with the temple. That was just a location. Worship's in here, folks. It comes out. It's not out here. It comes in. It all has to do with proper understanding. And that's what Acts 17 was about. And some of those people got it. They got it. We've been looking for that all our lives. That's what we want. And that's what we're going to believe. By the way, not everybody at Athens was that way, but there were some that did. You're here today and you believe that Christ is the Son of God, willing to turn away from sin, confess the faith you have in Christ, to be baptized into Christ. What's worship then about? It's now I'm capable now of being calling God my Father, being His child, singing praise to my Father, honoring my Lord, serving my life in my Lord, not just in worship, but in every day that I walk, giving my body a living sacrifice, which is my only reasonable service, Romans 12, verse 1. You need to come back to your first love. Let not just this worship service today and any other worship service, but let your life be a whole new process by which to understand. I know the object of my worship. I know the object of my existence, the object of what sustains me. And He wants my soul saved. We're here to assist you and encourage you. Won't you come then while together stand and sing.